The readings from the first letter of John, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. 1 John 5, 1 to 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life.
So this morning we're coming back to almost the end of our studies in the letter of John. So if you have a Bible, you need to turn there to 1 John chapter 5, the meaning of life. We're thinking very much about faith and life this morning again. And if you've been with us over the past few months, you know that as we've gone through this letter of John, he's concerned about fakes, about falsity. He's concerned about fake teachers, about fake faith, about fake Christians, false teachers, false followers of Jesus. Of course, the trouble with a fake is that it's often very similar to the real thing. And on more than one occasion when we lived up in North Namibia, right on the Angolan border, I was stopped in the street by someone who tapped me on the arm and, without saying a word, just got a little bag out of his pocket and poured the bag contents into his hand and showed them to me and thought I would be very interested in buying. I looked at them, and to me they looked like dirty stones. But apparently these were diamonds from Angola, from the diamond fields of Angola. You could go there and dig over and presumably, I don't know how legally, but you could come back into Namibia. And at least four or five times while we were living there, I was offered these diamonds for a very good price indeed. Well, of course, the trouble is I know nothing at all about diamonds, so I couldn't tell whether they were fake or true. But there are tests, so I learned afterwards. Some of the other missionaries told me what the tests were. But of course, we never indulged in that sort of thing. But there were tests to try and ascertain, were these true or were they just dirty stones? And of course, John has been giving us here tests to try and ascertain what is real faith, what does it really mean to follow Jesus, how can we be certain about that. The false teachers claim to have faith in Jesus, but you see, the trouble was it was not the Jesus the apostles had witnessed here on earth in his life and ministry. It was not the Jesus that the apostles, John in particular here in his letter, proclaimed, preached about. Not the Jesus that John opens his letter talking about. That which was from the beginning, whom we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, our hands have touched, the word of life, the life appeared. We have seen it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. That wasn't the Jesus that the false teachers were proclaiming. They were preaching a different Jesus. And because they were proclaiming a different Jesus, that resulted, of course, in a different faith altogether. And a different faith resulted in different behavior, different lifestyle, different attitudes. A different Jesus. So John has been giving us here, as we've gone through his letter, three basic tests for true faith. And thereby, of course, in those tests, three ways in which we can know whether we have true faith and therefore real life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Remember, we said on more than one occasion that probably a key verse is here in our chapter. We don't look at it this morning, but it's 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so now, he's been doing this through the letter. Now, as he comes to the conclusion of his letter, we're into this last chapter, he summarizes what he's been saying. And actually, he mentions all three tests in these five verses, the first section of our passage this morning, 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5. So let's just think briefly again of these three tests for real faith. Three tests for real faith in Jesus. The first is what we call the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test. And it answers the fundamental question, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about Jesus? Now that is absolutely crucial, isn't it? What we believe about Jesus is absolutely crucial to the Christian faith. Christianity is all about Jesus. It's not about a creed. It's not about following some rules. It's not about even reading a book. It's not about ideas, a philosophy, a way of life. It's all about a relationship, a living relationship with the living Lord Jesus. So what we believe about Jesus is absolutely crucial. We smile, don't we? Probably you've heard the story about the little boy who's well brought up in Sunday school. He knew the answers. And so this Sunday, the teacher said to him, right, I'm going to tell you a story. We're going to talk about something. And I'm going to give you some clues. As soon as you know what I'm talking about, you put your hand up and tell me. So in she goes to the lesson, and she says, well, now, this thing lives in trees. It's got a bushy tail and eats nuts. What am I talking about? What's the answer? No hand went up. Oh, come on, she said. You know, it jumps from branch to branch, flicks its tail when it gets excited. Well, then a brave little boy put his hand up. And he said, well, I know the answer should be Jesus, but it sounds very much like a squirrel to me. Now, it's good in a way that we train our children to think that probably the answer is going to be Jesus. Because actually, most of the time, what you believe about Jesus does affect everything else. It affects your perspective on life, how you react about life, how you deal with life problems. Everything really does revolve about Jesus. And so what we believe about Jesus is the first, the basic, the most important test. Jesus, who he is and what he has done. Now both those questions are answered here straight away in verse 1, which Tam's in red. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So who is Jesus? What's he done? Well, he is the Christ. What does that mean? He's the Messiah. He's God's special anointed one. He is God's King. He is God's sent one. He is the Son of God's love. He is unique. He is the Messiah. But what sort of Messiah is he? This is what the apostles themselves had to learn, wasn't it? Who is Jesus? What's he going to do? Well, he's the Messiah who is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies about him. And so he's the one who's going to be the servant of God. And he's the Messiah who has come to suffer and to die. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples themselves had to learn this. It was a new perspective. They had to realize who Jesus was and what he came to do. So he is the Christ, the Messiah. And he is the Jesus who went to the cross. And he went to the cross to die, not cursed by God because he blasphemously claimed to be someone that he was not. And so he ended up rightly on a cross. No, he went to the cross because he was God himself. And in himself, he bore the curse of death and of sin on the cross for your sins and for mine. He was the Lamb of God, as John tells us in his Gospel, or in this letter to use his vocabulary. He was the righteous one, and he was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, he tells us in that second chapter. That's who Jesus is. What do you believe about Jesus? That's the question. You want to know what real faith is in the authentic Jesus? Well, that's who you must trust in. Is your faith in that Jesus? The Christ? If so, then that is genuine faith. That is real faith. And it doesn't matter really how small your faith is, how faltering your faith is, how uncertain you are about other things. It's not the size of your faith that matters. But it's the object of your faith, where your faith relies, resides. That's what matters. You see, just to illustrate it simply, that the deciding factor if I'm going to injure myself or not, if I was to sit on one of these chairs, that chair there, is not how I feel about that chair. The deciding factor whether I'm going to injure myself or not when I sit down is how strong the chair is. So I can sit down on the chair very cautiously, or I can just fling myself down. The important thing is the chair strong enough if I lean on it? Will it hold my weight, or will it collapse beneath me? That's the deciding factor. And so the crucial factor is not how I come to Jesus, how strong my faith is, but is Jesus strong enough to hold me? If I lean on him, will he let me down? No, says John. Real faith in the authentic Jesus will mean that you will never be let down. He is strong enough. Why? Because he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. You notice how this passage is topped and tailed by these great statements. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why we can lean on Jesus. Because he's strong enough. That's why we can bring him our failures and our sins. Because he has died for us. He's forgiven us. He's accepted us. We are safe in him. Now that is the first test. The doctrinal test. And it's absolutely crucial. And it's the first test because really the other two tests flow from it. So the second test that John comes to here is included in the second half of that first verse. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So the second test is what we call sometimes the social test. And it answers the question, how do you act towards other people? What's your attitude towards others, particularly, especially, other Christians? Now, what John is saying here is that you can only love the family of God if you're really part of that family yourself. That's why these first and second tests are interrelated. You see, you can only believe that Jesus is the Christ if you are born of God. If you've been born again of the Spirit of God. Not just born of water, naturally, as Jesus told Nicodemus, but born of the Spirit. In other words, you can only believe that Jesus is the Christ if the Holy Spirit has done his work in you. You've been enabled to see who Jesus really is And by the power of the Spirit, you've been brought into God's family. And so then, if that has happened to you, now once in the family of God, you are united to God, God is your Father, you will love His children as well. That's the logic of the verse here. Everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. So, the second test. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Do we love each other? What's your attitude to those who are also Christians? As well as, of course, to those who do not know Jesus, but particularly here, within the family of God. You know, this is such an important test for real faith. It's such an important witness for real faith to the watching world, isn't it? John's already spoken about this in the closing verses of the preceding chapter, verse 20 and following. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. See what John is saying? Love and evangelism are witness go hand in hand. Unity and mission go together. Remember Jesus' prayer in John 17. John records it in his gospel. Verse 21 and following. What does Jesus pray for his disciples? That they may be one, Father. One in the love that the Son and the Father share. That they may be one. Why? So that the world might believe that you have sent me. Bishop Leslie Newbegin, one of the great missionary statesmen of the last century, end of the 20th century. He worked for over 40 years in southern India. And his great concern was that the Church of Jesus Christ seemed to be so divided and was a bad witness, therefore, to the Hindu world. He wrote, "The Church cannot be God's instrument for peace, beseeching all men to be reconciled to God, unless we ourselves are willing to be reconciled to one another in Him." And that's right. Why should the unbelieving world, looking on, take any notice of us? However great our profession, whatever our words, if we act no differently than they do towards each other. If we live in unforgiveness to each other, if Christians don't talk to each other, if we fall out, we gossip about each other. And what a shame, particularly I think when Christian leaders fall out publicly. It's such a shame to the cause of Christ and such a bad witness to the watching world. No, this is an important test. How we live together. Do we love each other? It's a test of the reality of our faith and our discipleship, our following Jesus. Notice how John says we achieve this unifying love there in verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. That's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say we're to love each other more by deciding to screwing up our emotions and saying, well, I'm going to try and love that guy, although he's a pain, but I'm going to try and love him. No. The way to love others, fellow Christians, is to love God more. That's the secret. That's why it all comes back to Jesus, you see. The answer is Jesus. If we want to love each other more, then we need to come back to Jesus and to his cross and realize, man, if Jesus has treated me like that and forgiven me and he's so patient with me, well, then surely I can be patient with Joe or Janet or whoever. I can forgive. That's why Jesus says in the Gospels, the one who is forgiven much loves much. So if we want to love each other, let's get closer to Jesus. Let's ask God to shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So you see, it's interesting, isn't it? The degree to which we fail to love each other is a measure of our failure to know and experience God's love. It's a reflection of the paucity of our own experience of God's love in our hearts. So that's the second test, the social test. And then the third test follows straight on there in verse 3. You see it there? This is love for God, to obey his commands. and his commands are not burdensome. So here's, if you like, the moral test, as we've called it. And it answers the question, how do I respond to Jesus' authority, to God's authority in my life? You see, it all comes back to Jesus again. It comes back to, who is Jesus? What do I think about him? What has he done? What's the effect of his life on me? Because you see, true faith in the authentic Jesus will result in obedience to him. It's inevitable. But notice the order. We don't obey God, we don't obey Jesus so that he will accept us, will love us, and accept us. No, that effort at obedience would be an impossible burden. That would be burdensome. We would never know. We could never do enough. No, the order is important. First, he loves us. And then in response to that forgiving love, that amazing love, we love him back. Willingly, gladly. We want to obey him. We want to keep his commandments. Now, it doesn't mean our obedience is perfect or that we don't fail, we don't sin. Of course we do. But what it does mean now, having experienced his love and that work of his Spirit within us and being part of his family, is that now we pray with Charles Wesley, take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. We want Jesus to be everything, the beginning and the end. And when that's our attitude and that's our heart's desire, then we'll find that we want to please him. We don't want to sin. We don't want to spoil that fellowship, that communion, that walk with Jesus. So although our obedience is not complete, it is characteristic of our lives now, as we have faith in Jesus. You see, you cannot say you love God, that you love Jesus, and then live in rejection of his will for your life. Disregard for his commandments. Every part of our lives must be brought under his authority. You can't say, I love Jesus, but then reject him in some part of your life where you know that you're walking in disobedience. That has to be dealt with. That has to be put right. No more than I can say, I love my wife, and then live in a way that totally disrespects her, doesn't take any notice of her wishes, or fails to do those things that please her. No, in a loving relationship, you want to please each other. So it is with the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, it's a contradiction in terms, says John. So pleasing God is the response to God's love in our lives. And that's why he says his commands are not burdensome. Well, they're not always easy, but they're not burdensome. And we ask God, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to live in a way that pleases our Lord and Savior. So real faith is characterized by trust in Jesus as God's Son and our sacrifice for our sins. And then real faith is evidenced by a loving attitude to others and loving obedience towards God. And such faith, says John, is victorious faith. That's how he finishes this section. It overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And notice the two tenses that he uses there. First of all, in verse 4, I've just read it. This is the victory that has overcome the world. That's past. That's finished. Why? Because that's what's happened in Jesus. As we put our faith, our trust in him, he has overcome the world. He told his disciples that, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And that's why we trust him. That's why he's strong enough to be leant on. He has overcome the world, and that's finished. That's assured. That's completed. But then verse 5, who is it that is overcoming the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's present tense. That's ongoing in our experience now. The word that John uses here for victory is, of course, the word that we know more, familiarly as the tick, the Nike tick. In Greek, it's Nike. Of course, a lot of people probably think that Nike means just do it. But it doesn't. It means victory. I suppose that's why they chose it. Well, the great thing is that Jesus has done it. And we can do it because he has got us the victory. It is possible to live in victory, pleasing God, because Jesus has overcome the world. All those obstacles of sin and Satan and temptation and death and condemnation, all those things, Jesus has overcome for you and for me. So victory is for those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, it comes back to who Jesus is. So, three tests for real faith. And what's the basis for this victorious faith? Is it just positive thinking? Is it gritting your teeth? Is it self-determination? Is it just blind faith? No, it really works, says John. It brings real life because it's based on reliable testimonies. And then, briefly, he brings to us three tests for real faith. Secondly, three testimonies for real life in Jesus, verses 6 to 12. Three testimonies to real life in Jesus. What's the basis that we can believe that Jesus is the giver of real life, if we trust in him, of eternal life? John gives us these three witnesses. Now, I don't know what you thought when Tamsin was reading it, but when I looked at the passage earlier in the week, I had a few thoughts myself. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Well, it's a good job they're in agreement, because when you look in the commentaries, they're not in agreement as to what these rather difficult verses might mean. I won't go into all the details now. There are many interpretations of the meaning of the water, the blood, and the Spirit, and the testimony that they bear. But I think, to summarize it all, and reflecting on these verses myself, if you take the context, first of all, that John is writing in, and if you take John's writing as a whole, including the Gospel, then I think it probably means something like this. Remember the context. John is concerned to counter the teaching of those false teachers like Corinthus. We've mentioned him before. And what did they believe? They believed that Jesus Christ only became divine at his baptism, at his water baptism. And the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove, and there was the voice from heaven. And yet they believed too that that divinity, that effusion of deity left Jesus before his death. So they were confused about the person of Jesus. That's why it's important to know who is Jesus, what he has done. They didn't believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ, these false teachers. So John says here, I think, yes, Jesus did come as God's Son at his baptism. That's the significance of the water. That's the testimony. The Spirit testified to this. The dove came down at his baptism, and the voice of God was heard. This is my beloved Son. Trust in him, believe him. That is true. But he also came as God's Son by blood. He was still God's Son in his death and crucifixion on the cross. There Jesus was still gloriously, majestically, God the Son, our Savior. In fact, if he wasn't, then we have no Savior. And in his death, he was God dying for sin as the perfect sin offering. Those are the two objective witnesses, if you like, to the real life that Jesus brings, that John is wanting to emphasize here in the context, I think, of these false teachers. Yes, Jesus is the divine Son of God. Yes, he was affirmed that as his baptism, but he was that all the way through to crucifixion, to death, and of course resurrection. But then there's the subjective witness, the third testimony, if you like, the witness of the Spirit within every believer, he mentions here. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. You see, without the Spirit's work within us, we have no life. It's true whether you believe it or not, that Jesus is the Son of God. It's true whether you believe it or not that he died on a cross to redeem the world, to give us forgiveness of sins. But it only makes a difference in your life, in my life, if that is applied by the testimony, the witness of the Holy Spirit. So without the Spirit and his gracious work within us, opening our eyes to the true identity of Jesus, opening our hearts to accept that amazing forgiveness that Jesus brings. Without that work of the Spirit, we do not have life. And all these three testimonies agree. What do they agree on? They agree, or they're all part, if you like, of the one great testimony of God. God's testimony about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So it's crucial, therefore, that we believe the testimony God has given about Jesus. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. You see what John is saying, how serious it is. If we reject God's testimony about Jesus, about his coming to this earth, about his sinless life, about his sacrificial death, about his glorious resurrection. If we do not believe that testimony that God has given us of himself in his Son, we are calling God a liar. That's why it's all about Jesus. We come back again and again. Why? Because Jesus is God's last word to us. God has nothing more to say. He has nothing more to do. It has all been said and done by God in Jesus. And if we reject Jesus, we're calling God a liar. We're saying, you haven't done enough. You haven't said enough. You need to reveal yourself more. You need to do more. What blasphemy. We need to accept God's testimony about his Son. God cannot say or do any more than what he has said and done in Jesus. Because Jesus is his divine Son, his beloved one. We'll remember in a few minutes now what God has done for us in Jesus as we take this bread and this wine this morning. Communion, I think, coming around this table is a marvelous way for us to take Christ by faith. To receive his life, found only in the Son of God. And if we reject God's testimony, as symbolized in this bread and in this wine, then we do not have life. It's as simple as that. It's as clear as that. We do not have eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But Jesus came to give us life, and life in all its fullness. And the amazing truth that we celebrate, that we trust in, that we lean upon, is that this Lord Jesus gave his body as the bread of life for the life of the world and for you and for me, as we lean on him and trust in him for who he is and for what he has done for us.